So during this term, I know I'm supposed to be finishing with Joseph, but I've got two other wonderful preachers in the next 2 weeks. And then on the 16th, we've got baby dedication. And if you've not been baptized, let's just put this out there as well. You're a follower of Jesus, but you've not yet gone through the waters of baptism. Well, Jesus, he said that we must go into all the world, make disciples, and baptize them. So we're on about that here at this church. You might say, well, what sort of baptism are you talking about? We're talking about believers' baptism. Those who've put their faith in Jesus can get baptized. Because it symbolizes a washing away of their sins. It symbolizes a dying as you go into the water and a rising as you come out of the water. I can take you to texts which show that that is the case. But to keep matters simple with regard to this announcement this morning, if you've not been baptized and you want to be baptized, you want to talk to someone about it, on that Sunday the 16th, at the baby dedication, we'll also have facility to baptize people. Maybe you need to come speak to us about that. We want to help you to become obedient to what Jesus taught so that you can fulfill what he said there. And you might say to me, well, is it just a matter of a formality? No, there is some power in it. I don't know what it is. It's a covenantal blessing. It's a sign of the covenant on your life. It's a sealing of the dying and rising. It's part of the salvation process. If you arrive at heaven's gate and you haven't been baptized, will you get in? Well, I believe you will get in. The man on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, unfortunately for you, but you're not going to get baptized. You will get to heaven, but will you have missed out on fulfilling what that scripture or those scriptures which talk about baptism say? And will you have missed out on the blessing of it? It's like breaking bread. Does it change you? Of course it does. Is it just symbolic? Of course it's symbolic, but there's a power in the symbolism. These are the two rites which Jesus has given us to practice. Breaking of bread and baptism. It's good to do the one many times and the other once. So you need to be baptized. We'd love to help you with that. So it may be that by the end of this morning's meeting, you think, what actually was that guy talking about up there? Wasn't he supposed to finish Joseph? Well, I'm trying to fit in a lot of things end of this quarter. So just be patient with me, yeah? Other Sundays, maybe you're a visitor here and you think, well, why didn't he read a scripture and explain it like other pastors do? Come next week or the week after, we'll do that for you. This morning, I'm doing other things. I'm going here, I'm going there. And that's just the way it is. So during this time that I was referring to, we had these other folk come and a ministry time for leaders in churches, Genesis Collective time. One of the prophetic words given was from Amos chapter 9. And I want to remind you of it because some of you have already forgotten. You're not praying over it. You haven't written it in your diary. You haven't put it on the fridge. You haven't put it under your pillow or on your screensaver or in your status on your phone, on WhatsApp. So Amos 9, there are two things here. Amos 9 verses 11 to 12. It says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Sounds like a wonderful thing that's going to happen there. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Well, this particular passage gets quoted by James in Acts chapter 15, and he looks back at it as significant and that it speaks to the fact that all nations will be reached. He quotes it as a text which is saying that during the new covenant age, this text speaks to us that all nations will be reached. Go and check it out, Acts chapter 15. You'll see James quotes it in that context. And that's what it speaks to us of, that David's fallen tabernacle. Now, we know that King David had the extent of Israelite land or the land of Israel reached its furthest extremities under David's rule when he was king. He established tabernacle worship. He wrote all those psalms, and his prophecies forward looking to the Christ is the most quoted text in the new covenant. And his tabernacle will be restored as this is reaching out to the Gentiles. We're still living in that time period. So that verse applies to that. Then Amos 9 verses 13 to 14 It says, look, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and on all the hills, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild. They shall rebuild. Let that word sink in. We're going to be builders. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Now, when I first spoke about this, I am very cognizant of the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of this will be in the new heaven and the new earth. But, like I said, Acts chapter 3 says this, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Yeah, what a wonderful thing, eh? Sure. Repent. Just that one moment of humility saying, Lord, I need you. And he will blot out your sins. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, yo, I'm carrying horrible weight around with me on my shoulders because I've got sin. Repent. It will be blotted out. What a beautiful thing. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And how we need the presence of the Lord to bring times of refreshing. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, who is Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, Amos prophesied about the time for the restoring of all things. But there are times before that where there are moments of refreshing. Sometimes they are initiated by the people repenting, God blotting out sins, and times of refreshing coming. Sometimes they're initiated by God just sovereignly deciding, it's time again to move amongst my people. I don't know what all the things are where or how it works, but this was the prophetic word given at that time of the Genesis Collective, that the time for the reaper overtaking the sower is upon us. There will be a fruitfulness amongst us for a season. Whether it's reaching people, whether it's in business, whether it's in your career, whether it's things we haven't understood before, suddenly God opens them up to us and we see with revelation with our eyes. We see, yes, that's what God is on about. I don't know what it all applies to. I'm a little bit more of a teacher than a prophet, but this is what I can say. I accord with that text. I think, yes, we're going to come into a season like that and God will bless and his favor will come upon us. People will come to Christ. Test the waters, man. Test the waters. You know, you get all shy and embarrassed about telling people about the Lord. And you know, you keep your Christianity undercover. And hope that by your lifestyle, eventually someone will ask you. You know what Jesus said? He said, go into all the world and live such good lives that people will eventually ask you. See, the guys in the front row know what's going on, some of them. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You're going to have to get a little vocal at some point. You with me? You're going to have to tell somebody. Maybe, if you're a bit like me, maybe your life doesn't speak that loudly anyway, so you're going to have to use your voice a little bit more. But not you. Not you, good people. But if you're like me, you're going to have to get vocal because most of them just see a balding mid-50 guy who's taking his kids to and from school and whatever, unless I tell them, actually. Most people, if I ask them to guess what I'm doing, they don't guess that I'm a pastor leading a church in a building in Weinberg that we bought from the city or from the nation or from some property fund or whatever it was. I actually have to tell them. What are these times of refreshing going to do? They're going to lift people's chins up, equip people, enable them to speak, refresh, empower. That's what the Lord wants to do with the time of refreshing. Okay, did you get that one? Are you open to the Lord doing that in your life? Are you open to him using you? Are you open to him using you? I'm not talking about saying grace at Christmas so that you've now come out. You can do that as well. It's wonderful to pray at Christmas time when the family comes around. I'm talking about taking a friend out for coffee and saying, you know what, I've been meaning to do this for a long time and I've never done this. And you may not know, but I'm actually a believer in Jesus and I wanted to explain some things about that to you so that you can know who I am and that you can understand some things about my life. Can I do that? If I've taken, I've done that once or twice. You might sound, you know, only once or twice and you're a pastor. You've got to seize the opportunities that you do get. And when I have done that, I've never had someone say to me, oh, no, that's just awkward. I thought we were just coming for a coffee. They've always said, I'd love to hear. In fact, the first guy who I did that with in Cape Town, Mr. Dave Williams Ashman, his sister, when we arrived to plant a church in Cape Town, she contacted me and she said, won't you please meet my brother and tell him about the Lord? So I took him out for lunch. Just off Green Market Square, he's a lawyer, and we sat there. And as I spoke to him, at the end of my telling him about what salvation is and turning to the Lord and why I believe the scripture is true, he said, no, actually, I've given my heart to the Lord. I did it at school. Michael Cassidy came and preached. He went to Michael. I said, he preached in our chapel, and I responded. Then I said, okay, we'll need a follow-up lunch then, so I can tell you what you need to do now. Which we did do. And then I thought, now what? Now, how are we going to take this thing further? And I knew he was a runner. So I said to him, hey, man, apparently you guys are running. So there's a group of you and whatever. Can I join you sometime? He said, yeah, we're training for the comrades. So I went that Monday night. And Fiona will tell you, on the Tuesday, I lay in the bath with ice on my knees. And 9 months later, I finished the comrades with him. Yeah. And then I did his wedding. And then I did his friend's wedding. And then I witnessed to his other brother on a run. And then you just take an opportunity, guys. A lunch. And tell the person. And you can pray at Christmas as well, all right. Okay, so I'm going to move off that one now. I'm wrapping up a whole lot of things for this quarter, depositing some things. I might get to Joseph, I might not. It's a beautiful Bible story, but let's deal with some of this. So I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 here. Paul writes to Timothy, okay, Timothy's in ministry in Ephesus. He's left him there to deal with some of the things which need to be dealt with as a leader of a church. Now he writes back to him to encourage him and to help him with all those things. And notice what he says here in chapter 2. It says, first of all then, I urge, as of first importance is another way it's translated. All right? As of first importance. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We think that more money spent on policing is going to help, which it will. But what does this text say? Supplications, prayers, intercessions. We need to call out to our God. The crime stats in our city are not good. There are many people who are not living in peace in our city. I was speaking to a clinical psychologist who goes into schools. He's finished his working career, made a lot of money in internet, and then he started a new career afterwards in a voluntary capacity. He went and studied clinical psychology, and now he does this. He visits schools, and one of the first things they do in the Cape Flats here, where he goes to the schools, is they get the people to fill out a form talking about trauma incidents they may have faced. And the particular survey, which has been designed in America or England, I forget, has a number of things which, you know, if you've heard a gunshot at night, if you've witnessed a killing, if you've, you know, various things, aggressive arguments in the home, alcoholism amongst one of your relatives, and so the list goes on. If they tick one of those, then they're candidates for lots of help and need. He says in the classes that he goes to in our city, Just about every one of them ticks everything. Bonte Hevel, Elsie's Rafia, etc. Folks, that is a tragedy. We need to pray to the Lord that He changes that in our city. Just because it's not in Harfield Village where I live, and from time to time I have heard a gunshot go off at night, and we have had a break-in, and our neighbors do fight at night sometimes. But there are people who've witnessed. And yeah, the Bible says the solution is supplications, prayers, intercessions for all people that they may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I'm all for policing. I'm all for community involvement. I'm all for all of those things. But here is another one that we must add to the list. And it says, first of all, as of first importance. This is good, it goes on to say, and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Who desires all people to be saved. That's His heart. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. It's one of the distinctives of Christianity. We don't proclaim a universalism. We don't believe in many gods, a pantheon of gods. The Bible teaches one God. One God. And there is one mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator. You can't come by the medium of your own clever works and righteousness. Little Jack Corner sat in the corner, stuck in his thing, pulled out a plum. He said, oh, what a good boy am I. There's no plum you can pull out which is going to make you look good in God's sight. It's Jesus. There's one mediator. Sorry to make it sound funny there. Sorry to go down that little path. No. Don't get stuck there in your minds. What we're focusing on is there's one God and one mediator. And it goes on to tell us who. It says, the man, Christ, which means the Messiah. Jesus, which means Savior. That's what it says. One God. And there's only one way to get to Him. There's one mediator, one person who can connect you to Yahweh. His name is Jesus. That's what this verse says. That's what this verse is. That's the Christian message. So I don't like that. I like the fact that Christians should be good and loving people in society and they should start many charities. That's what I want Christianity for. You guys are good at that, Thomas. So glad and pleased that you're into that stuff. That's often the response I get, like on the golf course. So what do you do? There we go. How do I answer this, you know? My job, I can tell them, is to help people understand that there is one God and one mediator, and His name is Jesus. If I don't start there, they normally, oh, it's so nice that you're involved in that. They think of me as some sort of, you know, charitable worker, helping people feel comfort religiously and then doing good with the poor or something, which obviously we're called to help the poor. That's a byproduct of the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the King. The gospel is that He is the one mediator between men and God. And I'm all for the byproducts. I'm all for helping the poor. I'm all for great worship times for us. I'm all for camaraderie and community life. Those are all beautiful and important things. But the gospel is proclaiming that there's one God and one mediator, and His name is Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Oh, there was a key moment in history when He came. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. That's what Paul's saying. He says he's telling the truth and he's not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles of faith or in faith and the truth. So, first of all, He wants people to pray because there is the Savior and He wants people to live peaceable lives. And there's a connection between living peaceable lives and the gospel flourishing. Did you see the connection in the verses that I read? We pray so that we can live peaceable lives. Why? Because there's one God, one mediator. We need peaceful times. Some people think it's in times of war that people get saved the most. Not according to this verse. You go and think about that. I don't want to make a big argument with you. Just go and think about it. Either way, the Lord will save if we proclaim the Christ. So, what I want to just maybe focus on a little bit then is this coming Friday night. I'm still in the announcements and the preaching and the announcements. You see, I'm flipping between the two. I'm so glad you're awake in the back row there. I'm so glad you're awake. I see some people smiling there, so that means they responded to us. It's nice. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, following the passage I just read, says this. I desire then, so he's following up on this thing. First of all, I want prayers. And then he goes into this. He says, I desire then that in every place, so everywhere where the gospel is preached, the churches get founded, this is what Paul wants. And so he's writing back to Timothy saying, okay, you're in Ephesus. I want this to happen in that place, in that church that I've left you to lead. This is what I want. That men should pray. Doesn't mean he doesn't want women to pray. But men must take their responsibility to pray too. Sometimes we think it's through our business. I'll write checks for the church. That's my role. I'll sit on a board and help you make decisions, Tomo. That's my gifting. I make decisions all day. I'm good at that. Great. Maybe we'll use that at some stage. But here's a verse for you. I desire then that in every place men should pray. It's not a suggestion. This is Paul talking to Timothy saying, make sure this happens in Ephesus, basically. We don't do this all the time. We do have a men's group that meet and pray on Friday mornings. I see them every Friday morning. I come, we're going to our staff meeting. They're leaving all happy because they've been praying. They've been calling on the Lord. They've put stuff in His hands. They go to work on Fridays having their burdens released, and their weekends are good. But this Friday, we're going to meet from 9 in the evening through till 12. Maybe you're on holiday and you're going away, go away. Be blessed, rest. Maybe you're in town. Come and join us and pray. Men, come and join us and pray. Know that in the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and verse 45, it tells us there what the fighting age of the men of Israel are. Number the men who are 20 years and older. So enlist them for the fight. So if you're 19 years old or 18 years old and you come on Friday night, I'm not chasing you away. But I'm looking for those who are 20 years and older. Men, come. Let's pray. Let's call on the Lord. It goes on to say, lifting holy hands, we'll do that on Friday night. And we'll bend holy knees. And some will lie on the floor before their God and say, God, we need you now. We need you now in our city, in our nation. It's not that, well, let's see how bad things can really get. I don't know how you feel about it. There's some moments where I just feel desperate, and then the only thing I can do is, oh, Father, like Rory taught us to pray when he was here. Father, you know all things. You can fix all things. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The tendency is to talk about the economy. Talk about the politics. Talk about genealogies. That's what they were doing in Ephesus. They were arguing about those things and the law and the implications for them. You can debate about whether enough pastors are doing this or whether the church is doing that. Do I know that church is doing that and perhaps they shouldn't be? And we all got our theories. Forget that stuff. Let's gather and let's pray. Who invited you to go and fix the problems in that church anyway? They don't even know you exist. They don't even know I exist. We're down here in Wynberg. But what we can do is we can gather and pray. And we put all those things in His hands. If they do invite you to go and help them with their theology of healing or tongues or the ministry of the Holy Spirit or their apostolic gifting or whatever else, go and read what's in the Bible and go and tell them if they do invite you. But if you're not invited to that, like all of us in this room, I get the odd invite to that. That's not us. What we are people who can call on the name of the Lord. That's what we are. Amen. That's who we are. Forget about all those disputable matters. That's what Paul is saying. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. All the little disputes that we get involved in, we think We're so clever, we're solving the world's issues. Forget that. Let's go before the Lord. So Friday night, that's an invitation to come and join us. Now, let me check the time. 10:30. I've got ample time. Awesome. So I'm going to wrap up this little series on Joseph now in the next 5 or 10 minutes. And then we come back to that later on in the year again. But did you get those other things? Eh? Amos's prophecy. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. Why? Because of first importance, people should be praying. So we've been looking at Genesis, which is a fantastic book. The word itself means like beginnings, you know. The Jews don't actually call it that. They call it Bereshith, the beginnings, the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God. He's the protagonist. He's the one who gets involved. That's how the book starts. And then at a point later in the book, he calls Abraham. And then his son Isaac and Jacob. He repeats his promises to them, makes covenants with them that they will be his people and he will be their God. And then a son is born to Jacob and his name is Joseph. And for 13 chapters, his story gets dealt with, and we've been looking at that. I'm just placing you in this thing and reminding you. His dad gave him the coat of many colors, which signifies that he was the one who would carry the birthright, because the oldest brother, Reuben, failed morally. But Joseph is going to be the one, because also for Jacob, this was his first son from the wife that he truly loved. I'm not going to go further on that story, but Joseph has dreams and he has the coat of many colors and his brothers are jealous of him. And so when he goes out to find them one day, they betray him, they sell him to Ishmaelites who happen to be passing by on their way to Egypt, and he gets sold into slavery. He works in Potiphar's house and he's diligent there, and Yahweh puts his favor on him. Potiphar's wife takes a shine to him. He won't respond. So she falsely accuses him and he gets thrown into prison. Fast forward from age 17 when he gets betrayed by his brothers to age 28. That's what's happened now. I've just covered that. Then Pharaoh is offended by something that his cupbearer and baker, chief baker, do. Throws them into prison. Joseph, as we've taken time to look at, it just so happened, was in that same captain of the guards prison. He had to be in Potiphar's house to get there. He had to be betrayed or falsely accused to get there. A whole string of things had to be put in place so that he would be in that prison at that time at age 28 when those two men got thrown into the prison. And he's taken charge of the place because he's a diligent worker and God's favor's on him. And one night he finds them looking downcast. And because he cares for people, which is a good thing, he asks them, what's wrong? They say, we've had dreams and we don't know how to interpret them. He says interpretations belong to God. He still believes in dreams. He still believes that God speaks. And he interprets their dreams. The baker gets killed for his offenses. The cupbearer gets restored to his position in front of Pharaoh. 2 years later, Pharaoh has dreams which he can't interpret, nor can any of the magicians of Egypt interpret. And that's when the cupbearer remembers, ooh, I've done wrong. There's a Hebrew in prison who can interpret dreams. He tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh summons for him, says, shave, put new clothes on him, bring him into my presence. Joseph says, interpretations belong to God. And he interprets the dreams. And he gets placed as second in command in all Egypt, the most prominent nation on the earth at that stage. 17 years to 30 years old. Okay, that's 13 years. Maybe you're in your 13-year period somewhere. Just throwing that out there. Maybe God's put his hand on your life for something and you're in preparation. Joseph was prepared in having to deal with betrayal from his own brothers. His own brothers were jealous of him. Happens in all sectors. Happens in business. Happens in families. Happens in ministry. Happens all over. People get jealous and they betray the person. Then what happens? He deals with his heart over those 13 years, and eventually his brothers come back and he's able to love them, reconcile with them, forgive them, say, no, God did this. God did this. It was God working behind the scenes. So we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and it's this magnificent story of a man who knew he came from a family where God had covenanted to be their God, and he walks with Yahweh. That's quite obvious. And he keeps trusting God for the dreams. And he keeps trusting that what God has said, that they would be taken down into a foreign land, which was prophesied over Abraham, Genesis 15, we looked at that, which I said was the central linchpin of the whole story, that we need to see that Joseph trusted that the word given to the people of God was something he trusted for. And we know that because in Genesis chapter 50, when he's about to die, he says, "You must take my bones and bury them in the promised land." God spoke about that. We know that that's what he says. And then when the writer of Hebrews reflects on the book of Genesis, the thing he points out in Joseph's life, he says, by faith, Joseph made them swear that they would take his bones back to the promised land, because he knew they were going back to the promised land. By faith, Joseph, which is interesting because the writer of Hebrews goes through an incredible list of the things that people accomplish by faith. You think if you're looking at the life of Joseph, oh my word, he endured prison by faith. He endured false accusation by faith. He wasn't part of his house by faith. He got over the betrayal of his jealous brothers by faith. But no, that's not the thing that the writer of Hebrews picks on. He picks on the fact that he believed that there was a promised land. Believed that there was a promised land. Amazing, amazing account of Joseph's life. So we're going to come back to Joseph. There's still some unanswered questions in the story. You're not asking them perhaps because you haven't gone and read those 13 chapters. I encourage you, go and read them. It's wonderful reading. But one of the big things we saw was that Joseph gets raised to a position where when the famine, which God causes, that raises all sorts of questions in our minds. Is God doing things in the earth like that still today? Of course he is. He's God. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's moving things to bring about his purposes. It's not some little experiment earth which is just rolling along and every now and then he casts a glance. Oh, look at the mess they're making. And then he gets on with what he's involved. That's how scripture shows it. He's involved. Would he bring a famine? Well, the Bible says that. He did that. Why? So that all the nations would come. And Joseph would give them food. Joseph becomes a type of Jesus. He is the one who can give the food. Jesus. It helps us see how it's going to work. He was betrayed. Yes, of course he was. Jesus was betrayed. And I've given other details where there's similarities between their lives. Well, a lot of the prophets... time is spent speaking about that day which was to come when people would stream up to the house of the Lord. So I'm going to read that. Isaiah 2, verse 2 to 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days. I spent some time a week or two ago speaking about the latter days. All right? We're living in the latter days. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, I like that scripture because some people think we're going to just sneak into heaven. Jesus is going to come and quickly rapture us away because things have got so dark on the earth. The Bible doesn't speak of it like that. Jesus is coming back as a glorious king. He doesn't have to quickly sneak us out the back door because things have got so dark. Yes, there's darkness, and yes, there's incredible light. We'll see both. It shall come to pass that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways." We can pray along these lines because God is going to do it. Isaiah prophesied it. In the latter days it will happen. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law," God's word will be taught, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares because their hearts will be touched and changed, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, we haven't seen that complete yet, have we? "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's our response. Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, Peter quotes from the book of Joel, one of these other prophecies looking forward to the latter days. And it says, and in the last days it shall be. And Peter interprets these verses in Joel as to be being fulfilled in his time. So the latter days begin when Jesus came and they end when he comes again. Right from there all the way through this portion of New Covenant history. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit. Let's trust for his spirit. On your sons and your daughters. Young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. So there's going to be this outpouring. And it ends like this, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, you might say to me, I've been to church many times. I know what Christianity is about. And I want to say, you need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's what it says there. You need to actively ask him to be your savior. You don't become a Christian because your parents are Christian. Like you're filling in some form. Gender, male, female, tick the box. Religion, got a couple of options there. Other line that you could fill in. Oh, Christian. Yeah, my parents are Christian. Okay, I'll tick that. They don't make you a Christian. Not according to Scripture. What makes you a Christian according to Scripture is that you're a follower of Christ. How do you become a follower of Christ? You call on him to be your Savior. You call on him. You put your trust in him. You turn away from your sins. And you put your faith in Jesus. You look to him. So, 1 Timothy 2 verses 4 to 6. We're talking about prayer then. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the person you need to look to for your salvation, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So what I'm asking is that we become a people who dispense the food for all, like Joseph. We go and tell people about Jesus, all right? And what I'm asking is that if you're here today and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, the Bible says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's embarrassing sometimes in front of people who know you to put your trust in Jesus because you think to yourself, they've always thought that I am a Christian. But perhaps you've never called on the name of the Lord. Perhaps you've never asked him to be your savior. Perhaps you've never repented of your sins and said, I know that the truth about everything that exists, about creation, and about the Redeemer Jesus is true. And I want to put my trust in him. You could do that today. You could do that today. So to recap then, we've got a prayer, a half prayer night this coming Friday. That's for men. 20 years and up. I'm not turning those below that age group away. They can come pray too. They can learn to pray with the men. We have Easter messages coming up. The cross next week and resurrection the week after. We've got that. We're going to come back to Joseph later in the year again. There's wonderful stuff we haven't still covered there. It's been a busy quarter and a wonderful quarter, and I'm thankful to God for it. Why don't you stand with me? As the band comes up and gets ready to sing one more song.